Hello, everyone. Welcome back to Bible Discoveries, the weekend show. If this is your first time here, my name's Corey, and I'm here with my husband, Matlock. Hey, Matlock.
What's going on?
Jeremiah.
Jeremiah, chapter 29?
Yeah. 29 to 48, specifically. Yeah. So our weekly reading this week, to get through the Bible in a year, Monday to Saturday, Jeremiah 29 to Jeremiah 48, and then on Sunday, we're supposed to read Psalm 94 to 98. So I will be recapping the Monday to Saturday reading. Not going to recap Psalms. Just read it. It's beautiful. It's a beautiful thing.
Well, it's also for, you don't really need to recap the Psalms.
I don't think so either.
Like, yeah, I know some people like to recap the Psalms.
Yes.
At the same time, it's designed for worshipful praise and it kind of defeats
Feels like a disservice, doesn't it?
When it doesn't need to be. Now, there's some that are a little bit more interesting than others, like intricate than others in terms of its depth.
But yes. And I do think it's a valuable practice for yourself to try to recap a psalm once you've read it, because then it shows you how have I actually understood what's going on here? Do I understand what's...
Oh, well, that's what people should do in the comments section. They should recap the Psalms.
For us.
For us.
Recap for us. Psalm 94 to 98. I just checked to make sure I wasn't going to tell you the wrong Psalms to recap for us. I would love that. Okay. Later on in the show, Matlock, I'm going to throw this question at you from Kevin's 9281. Hello there. And thank you for your question. This is what they say. On Thursday's show, Isaiah 45 verse 11 says, "Ask me about things to come concerning my sons. What other sons besides Christ?"
Right.
So we're going to get into some good details all about that question. So thank you, Kevin's 9281. We're going to get to your question later on in the show. As always, if you have questions that you would like me and Malik to discuss on future episodes, pop them down in the comment section below on YouTube. If you're watching on a different podcasting app, go to BibleDiscoveryTV.com and you can find our email addresses there. Shoot us a question for the weekend show and we will put it on here. We'll do it. Okay. Are you guys ready for the recap? Jeremiah chapter 29, ready or not? Here it comes. All right. This, Jeremiah chapter 29, contains a copy of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent to the first wave of exiles in Babylon. So remember that before Jerusalem was destroyed, there were a couple waves of exiles that the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar ordered taken to Babylon. And this was his attempt to not have to destroy Jerusalem and Judah. He wanted to keep it as a vassal state. But anyways, Jeremiah's letter said that the exiles should settle in and not listen to the prophets who were saying that the people were going to be allowed to come back to the land. Jeremiah says, in 70 years, God will bring you back, which is interesting because you know the famous verse, Jeremiah 29:11?
Yes.
It says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord.
Yes.
Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans for a hope and a future." And I memorized that when I was in grade eight. It was our year verse. We said it every day. It's a beautiful verse. But in context, it means so much more because this is to a people who are currently living under the judgment of God.
Yeah.
So they're living in a very difficult time. Okay. So an irony is drawn out in this letter that in order to save some of his people, God actually had to send them to the evilest place. He had to send them to Babylon in order to save them. They should have been safe in Jerusalem. They weren't. In order to save them, he had to send them to Babylon. It's an irony. Two false prophets are also called out by name in this letter by Jeremiah, and their death is foretold. Shemaiah, a different false prophet, tries to get the prophet Jeremiah in trouble, but he gets cursed for it. And then that brings us on to Jeremiah chapter 30. Essentially, great and horrible judgment is coming to Judah, but afterwards God will reunite Israel and bring them back to the land. The city and the palace of Jerusalem will be rebuilt. Jeremiah chapter 31 continues the theme of restoration. I'm going to read you verses 10 to 11 from the NIV. It says this, "Hear the word of the Lord, you nations. Proclaim it in distant coastlands. He who scattered Israel will gather them and will watch over his flock like a shepherd. For the Lord will deliver Jacob and redeem them from the hand of those stronger than they." Chapter 31 goes on to talk of Ramah, the city, the Judean city that the Babylonians would use as a deportation center. It's later actually quoted in the Gospel of Matthew to refer to Jesus, which is wild, and we'll get to it when we get to Matthew. But it says this, "A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." Jeremiah chapter 32. This is where we jump into Jerusalem is actively being besieged by the Babylonian Empire, and Jeremiah is imprisoned in a courtyard of the Jerusalem palace. So he's double imprisoned. It's not just he's just imprisoned in Jerusalem. He's imprisoned in the courtyard of the palace. And as a sign that God is going to restore the land, God tells Jeremiah to redeem, meaning to purchase, his cousin's field in Anathoth, that because Jerusalem is actively under siege by Babylon, that territory in Anathoth has already been taken by the Babylonian Empire. So it's supposed to be Jeremiah being confident that God is going to return the land to Israel's control. Okay, Jeremiah chapter 33 contains God's promise to restore Israel is as sure as the day and the night, as sure as the natural laws of heaven and earth. Pretty good surety there.
That's pretty good.
Pretty good. Jeremiah chapter 34. This is a warning to King Zedekiah. Not a great king, according to the Bible.
You could be better.
He could be a lot better. So it's this warning to King Zedekiah given by Jeremiah while the city is actively being besieged by Babylon. That just means the army of Babylon has completely surrounded the city and is trying to destroy it internally so that it surrenders. No food in and out, no people in and out. The message to King Zedekiah is that the city is going to be burned down. Zedekiah is going to be captured. Jeremiah tells him, "You will see Nebuchadnezzar with your own eyes, and you will go to Babylon. You're not going to die by the sword, but peacefully, but in Babylon." Zedekiah and his people, as a result, make a covenant with God, promising to release their slaves as they should have been doing every 7 years to give, like, it's that Sabbath. It's the year of Jubilee. But they end up taking this back. Later on, they literally go and get their servants back. Historically, we know that Babylon did withdraw from Jerusalem for a time to deal with the Egyptian military. So the people make a covenant with God. God has the Babylonians withdraw. They go back on their word. Not great. And God says through Jeremiah that King Zedekiah and his officials are going to die like the animal they killed for the covenant ceremony. It's pretty brutal. Okay, Jeremiah chapter 35 takes place during the reign of King Jehoiakim. So earlier than this previous chapter, Jehoiakim rebels against Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and Babylon invades and forces Jehoiakim's son Jehoiachin to surrender. The first exile happens, leaving Zedekiah king. So it's a bit of history follow-up for us. But interestingly, because the Babylonians are invading the land of Judah at this point, the nomadic family of the Rechabites come for safety into the city of Jerusalem. And God tells Jeremiah to invite the Rechabites to one of the side rooms of the temple, which, okay, this is a side note, but apparently were acting as residences for priestly families and prophets, some of whom were friends with Jeremiah because he had access to these side rooms of the temple, which I just thought was interesting. Anyway, Jeremiah offers the Rechabites wine, which of course they refuse because the family of the Rechabites their patriarch, their founding father, had told them not to drink wine and not to own property, but to continue to be nomads in the land. And generations of Rechabites had come and gone and stayed faithful to that. So Jeremiah, knowing this, uses it as a shame for Judah. If generations of a family can be faithful in listening to a man, why can't God's people be faithful in listening to him? They're treating him worse than a human father, and he's a heavenly father. Judah's judgment will be exile. The Rechabites will always have someone serving God, which is interesting because in the book of Nehemiah, there is a record of a Rechabite building the wall of Jerusalem after the exile is over. If you want to look at that, check out Nehemiah 3, verse 14. Okay, Jeremiah chapter 36, the origin of the physical book of Jeremiah is talked about. So we're told that it's the fourth year of King Jehoiakim, and God instructs Jeremiah to write down all the words of the prophecies he's been given. So Jeremiah hires this man named Baruch to write it all down. And we learn that Jeremiah has been restricted. He can no longer visit the temple. Bad prophet of God. No, you can't come to the temple. So he gets Baruch, his scribe, to go read it in the temple. Poor Baruch.
Poor Baruch.
He reads it to the people. The officials hear it, and they have Baruch read it to them in private. And then they tell Baruch they're going to read the scroll to the king because they think it's important, but that Baruch and Jeremiah need to go into hiding. Remember that we have already learned that the prophet Uriah, we've already learned this in Jeremiah, there was a good, godly prophet named Uriah who was a true prophet saying the same thing as Jeremiah, and King Jehoiakim murdered him. So it's legitimately dangerous. Mm. But the officials are like, okay, this message is coming up again. We should probably pay attention to it. This tells us that not all of the officials of Judah were against Jeremiah and God's word, which is interesting to me. However, some of these will be taken away in some of those first waves of exiles, which probably explains the later, more hostile approach of King Zedekiah and his officials, where they're just like, not good. Okay, so back to the text. An official reads the scroll to King Jehoiakim, and piece by piece, Jehoiakim cuts it off the scroll and burns it in a fire. And as a result, Jehoiakim's family line is rejected from the Davidic kingship. So Jeremiah and Baruch have to rewrite the scroll, and they continue to add to it, which, like, to us, we think, oh, rewrite it. That's kind of a pain. Not a big deal. In the ancient world, you had to make your own leather. You had to make your own ink. You had to make your own writing supplies. A bigger deal. Jeremiah chapter 37. This is King Zedekiah, son of Josiah, last king of Judah. He had been placed on the throne by the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, but Zedekiah ends up rebelling against Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar was now invading. The Egyptian army marches out to meet Babylon, so the army temporarily withdraws from Judah. It's where we are now in the history. Jeremiah wants to leave Jerusalem to go claim, to go to his own territory, to Anathoth, and claim some land, probably the land that he purchased from his cousin. But he's accused of trying to defect to the Babylonians, and he's arrested. And so we're just told after a long time, undisclosed amount of time, the king sends for Jeremiah to ask how it's going to go. And Jeremiah's answer is, Nebuchadnezzar's coming back, and he's going to take Jerusalem. Like I've been saying all along, like you can almost hear him. And Jeremiah asks for mercy, so Zedekiah lets him stay imprisoned in the guard's courtyard, and he gives him bread until there is no more. Mm. Jeremiah chapter 38, some of the officials of King Zedekiah are angry that Jeremiah's message is still managing to get out to the people, so they get permission to put him in a cistern in the guard's court. But a different official, he's named as Ebed-Melech, and he's called a Cushite. He gets the king's permission to get Jeremiah out of the cistern. And my question is, does this show us King Zedekiah slowly losing it? Because some of his officials, we need to throw Jeremiah in the cistern. Fine. Another official, we need to get Jeremiah out of the cistern. Fine. You know, he's kind of going back and forth. He secretly meets with Jeremiah, the king does. And he promises that he won't kill Jeremiah if Jeremiah will just speak with him. So Jeremiah does. And he lays out the two options in front of King Zedekiah. He says, one, surrender to Babylon and you and your whole family will live. Two, don't surrender and the city will burn and the royal family will be taken by the Babylonians. Zedekiah makes this really interesting confession. I think it's interesting from a personal level.
Yeah.
He says that he's afraid of the Judahites who have already defected to Babylon. He thinks that if he surrenders to Nebuchadnezzar, that Nebuchadnezzar is going to turn him over to the Judeans who have defected to Babylon and that he'll be tortured by them. Jeremiah says, that's not what's going to happen. If you surrender, you're not going to be handed over to them. You have to just do what the Lord says and trust in his mercy. In other words, Jeremiah says, King, you are afraid of the wrong thing. Yeah. You're afraid of these humans who have defected. But God has already laid out in front of you two paths. One you will live, one you will not. Like, take your pick. Jeremiah chapter 39, this is a record of the siege and the taking of Jerusalem. King Zedekiah tries to escape the city, but he's caught. Nebuchadnezzar has Zedekiah's sons and officials murdered in front of him, and then he gouges out Zedekiah's eyes. And he's allowed to live blind and crownless in Babylon. We're told that Jeremiah, on the other hand, is taken care of by the new governor of the area, who is named as Gedaliah. And that official who tried to help him, Ebed-Melech, is also spared. Jeremiah chapter 40, Jeremiah's condition is clarified for us. So he had been bound as a captive when Jerusalem was taken, but he was found by a Babylonian commander who releases him and says he can come live in Babylon or go to Gedaliah for protection. So pause here. How would the Babylonian commander have known to look for Jeremiah? It's those defected Judeans that Zedekiah was scared of. So Jeremiah had been walking through the city saying, surrender to Babylon or you're all going to die. Well, when the king decides not to surrender to Babylon, there's a bunch of Judeans who were like, you know what would be a really good idea right now? We should probably listen to the prophet Jeremiah. So they defect to Babylon. So they're telling their Babylonian captors, there's a prophet in the city who's telling us all to surrender. So that's how they know how to go find, that's how I assume they know how to go find Jeremiah. Okay, Jeremiah chapter 41, things get worse in the land. So Babylon has left. Gedaliah is now the governor of the region, basically a province of Babylon now. But Gedaliah is assassinated. He's assassinated by a man named Ishmael, who was working with Baalis, the king of Ammon. We're told that Ishmael had royal blood, so maybe he was trying to claim the throne and rally together a resistance against Babylon. We don't really know. Ishmael also kills the Judean officials who were with Gedaliah. It's a really brutal story. I'll let you read it if you missed it in Jeremiah chapter 41. But the people who are left in the land are now faced with a big conundrum. The official that Babylon had left in charge has been assassinated. So what is Babylon going to do? They're afraid Babylon's going to come back to the land and kill them all. Jeremiah chapter 42. So the army officers and survivors ask Jeremiah to pray for them and see if God will tell them where to go, what to do. And they promise that they're going to do whatever God says through Jeremiah. But Jeremiah leaves for 10 days. It's 10 days. And after 10 days, God gives Jeremiah an unpopular message. Stay in the land of Judah. The king of Babylon will have compassion on you, and I will build you up in the land. But if you go to Egypt, you won't have the peace you're looking for. War and famine will follow you there. And essentially, the disaster of Jerusalem is just going to follow you to Egypt. But the people lied. They didn't listen to God's word. Jeremiah chapter 43, they are taken to Egypt, or the people go to Egypt. Jeremiah is forcefully taken to Egypt with the people. And the men who were in charge were told Azariah and Yohanan and other arrogant men, they tell Jeremiah that he's lying. You're lying about what God said. And you're lying, get this, this is another interesting personal thing, because Baruch wants us killed or exiled to Babylon. So they're saying that Jeremiah and Baruch are essentially Babylonian agents at this point.
They're psyops.
Yeah. And that there's like this conspiracy theory to get them exiled to Babylon or killed. But it's interesting that for some reason, they thought this was a credible allegation against Baruch specifically, that Baruch hates them.
Right.
Which is interesting. So they take everyone to Egypt, including Jeremiah and Baruch. And Jeremiah dramatically gives this prophecy that Nebuchadnezzar is going to invade Egypt dramatically, like, because there's actions. He buries stones and things. And history tells us that this actually does happen. Nebuchadnezzar invaded Egypt in 568 BC. And we're not sure if Jeremiah was still there, if he was still alive. Right. We don't know. Okay, Jeremiah chapter 44. Jeremiah prophesies against the Judeans living in Egypt, that only a small amount, only a few will ever make it back to Judah, but most of them are going to die in the judgment of God because they were continuing in the idolatry and offering incense to other gods in Egypt. And there's some interesting caveats here. So the burning of incense seemed to particularly affect the Judean women, who say they burned incense, poured out drink offerings, and make cakes impressed with the Queen of Heaven's imagery. And the people affirm their worship of the Queen of Heaven to Jeremiah, saying that they will continue to burn incense and pour out drink offerings just like their people did back in Judah. Because this is where it gets interesting, because historically, their worship of the Queen of Heaven has equaled food in the land and equaled peace. And when they stopped, maybe under Josiah and Hezekiah, it started to go badly. Interesting. Religiously, the fertility of the land was often associated, like in history, it's often associated with human fertility. Mm. So this places the land in the realm of like women's worship. So this kind of explains then that. The men were engaged in other worship, which we also read about, but I just thought that was kind of an interesting notation. Yeah. Jeremiah, though, affirms that God's against them in judgment, doesn't change anything. And Jeremiah chapter 45, this records a prophecy back from the time of King Jehoiakim, back to when Baruch read the prophecies of Jeremiah in the temple and had to go into hiding for his life. Baruch actually complained about his situation to God, and God answered him, one, Baruch, Judah is mine to tear down, not yours. And two, don't seek to become something great here in Judah because it's all coming down. And three, for your faithfulness, Baruch, you will always escape with your life. So interesting that that's recorded in the Bible for us. Jeremiah chapter 46, we're almost done. It records Jeremiah's prophecy back in the time of Josiah, who must have seemed like a breath of fresh air because he was a good king. When Pharaoh Necho was marching out to help Assyria resist Babylon. There's another prophecy back at that time about how Nebuchadnezzar was going to invade Egypt. But there's a caveat that Egypt will again be inhabited and Judah will be restored. Jeremiah chapter 47, this is Jeremiah's prophecy against the Philistines. And the prophecy notes that Babylon will be their destroyer. And Jeremiah chapter 48, a prophecy about the destruction of Moab and her god Chemosh. Now, historically, we do know that Nebuchadnezzar did take over Moab. So this was fulfilled. And then later it was invaded by the Arabs and eventually was gone. But interestingly, in chapter 48, God mourns for Moab's people and Jeremiah wails and mourns for them. There's a note of hope in the very last verse. Listen to this. Yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in days to come, declares the Lord. And that's our weekly reading. It was a lot of me talking.
Yeah, chapter 48 is so long. I forgot how long chapter 48 is.
Uh-huh.
Well, this is all good. No, it was a lot of you talking, but it was all interesting.
Now it's time for you to talk, Matlock. Yeah. Throw it over to you.
Oh, it's the question. The big question, right?
The question. Kevin's 9281. Isaiah 45 verse 11. It mentions, ask me about things to come concerning my sons. What other sons beside Christ?
Right.
Take it away, Matlock. Isaiah 45 verse 11.
Okay. So I'll just read verse 11. start off. Isaiah 45 verse 11 says, "Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and the one who formed him, ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth," in verse 12, "and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host." Okay, so right off the cuff, of course, your translation says sons. This one says children, either or works, because that's what it's referring to. You see this in the New Testament. It's called adoption of sonship, but also it's referring to the children, adoption of, as children of God. And sons just refers to sons and daughters, typically. It just refers to both and. And so we're talking about the children of God, and of course, all of Israel are children of God. Now, the question pertains to, well, what sons of God specifically, I guess you could say. See, this is Deuteronomy 32, the sons of Israel being the sons of God. And some people say, well, that means something else. Either way, the translation still works, because you see this about in the New Testament, about how, and in the Old Testament, we're called children of God. Deuteronomy 32 verse 6 calls God our Father. So it's again, God is our Father. And here it is. I'll pull up here if you don't mind. Romans chapter 8 verse 9. Cause I guess what's confusing is that, like, okay, well, there's, like you were talking about earlier, there's the begotten Son of God, mm-hmm. right? And then as opposed to unbegotten for all of ages kind of thing.
Yeah, so maybe we should distinguish between what makes Jesus different. If we're all sons of God.
Yes.
If the people of God, if Israel, if the church
yes.
are all sons of God, then what makes Jesus distinct?
The Son of God. Yeah, because mm-hmm. you see in the New Testament, you read about this in John 8, where Christ calls himself the definite article, Son of God. Mm-hmm. And everyone tears a shirt, they're going to stone him for saying you're making yourself equal to God, because to be an heir mm-hmm. is to be the sole heir, the first heir is to be the one who inherits all the things of the Father. Mm-hmm. In other words, you're equal to the Father. That's what he's saying there. Yet elsewhere, I think it's John, I can't remember where it is in John, but maybe John 5, I know, I don't want to say, but they compare themselves to children and God's their Father. Like, yeah, we're God's children. And God's our Father, right? And you read about that again, Deuteronomy 32. So you have this really interesting dynamic. Okay. So the people of Israel see themselves as God's children, but Jesus Christ is calling himself the Son of God. They have a problem with that title. They don't have a problem with calling themselves children of God in the plural sense. Obviously, metaphorically, it would be like, yeah, like God created us, therefore we're his children, quote unquote, we're made in the image of God. That's what they're thinking. When Jesus Christ exclusively calls himself the Son of God.
Thanks so much for joining us today. I really hope you enjoyed the discussion. If you want to finish off the discussion and hear an extra bonus question that Matlock and I are going to talk about, then hop on over to our YouTube channel, which is my name, Corey Babechko. You can even join us in the comment section if you want.